Appreciate that so much. Appreciate all our music team's ministry this morning. I invite you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 4. And also invite you to use your bulletin and the backside to follow along with us as we continue our study of the conversation between Jesus and the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well. And we are well into this interchange between the two. And we'll wrap up in a week or two. I'm not making any promises. But I pray that this has been a good study of John chapter 4 for you. I've enjoyed just studying this interchange between Jesus and this unusual woman. So let me read a portion of the account. If you've missed the last few weeks, I'm just going to skip verse 1 through 16 and allow you to catch up, and we'll summarize part of that during the sermon this morning. But let me read the immediate paragraph we're in and its surrounding context. So let me pick it up at verse 16. We'll read through the portion we'll be in today. This is the very word of God. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And again, these are the very words of God, His holy, His authoritative, and breathed out words. Let's ask for His help now as we study them, that He'll open our eyes to the truth and that He'll press the truth home to our hearts. Pray with me, please. Father, we do ask for help. We pray that You would, as Paul speaks of, open the eyes of our heart. We pray that You would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of You, as he also prays further on. We ask, God, for freedom from distractions in the room today. We pray that You'd give us a single-minded purpose to hear from Your Word. We pray for a fresh filling of Your Spirit to quicken us, Lord, to set aside the cares of today, bill-paying, car troubles, whatever it is, Lord, that now we could sit and give ourselves to listening. Let us hear. Free us from distractions from our cell phones and whatnot. Father, help us. Help me to preach. Help me to proclaim. Help me to speak clearly. Help me to speak accurately, to rightly divide the word of truth. And Father, use Your truth to transform us. In the power of Your Spirit, this is what we ask for now, and we pray through Christ. Amen. The date was September 22nd, 1967. A gentleman named V. Redmond Edmonds stood up to give a chapel message at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. Dr. Edmond he was the chancellor of the college, began his chapel message like this. He said, "A number of years ago, I was invited by His Majesty Haile Selassie, the first emperor of Ethiopia, to visit his ancient empire and inspect the schools which were beginning to be reorganized after the long occupation during the war, and then to report to him in person. In company with Dr. E. Joseph Evans, one of the trustees of this college, I went to Ethiopia and made that inspection. Then came the word from the palace that as of a given day and hour, we were to present our report to His Majesty. You can be very sure that we were punctual," that means on time, "and that we arrived in plenty of time. When our names were called, we went to the drawing room in the palace in which the emperor himself was seated at the far end of the room. according to court protocol, as I came to the entrance, I stopped and bowed to ask, silently, for permission to enter. His Majesty nodded to indicate his permission. I proceeded to the middle of the room. It was quite a large room, and then stopped again and bowed to indicate, may I come further? This again is court protocol because if the emperor has observed something distasteful to him, at that point, he can indicate a negative and one has to retire. He nodded and then he went beyond customary court protocol because usually he would remain seated and nod his approval. But in this case, he arose, took a few steps, extended his hand, and pointed me to a seat at his right. There are other similar rules. They're called protocol. When approaching the Queen of England. So on your next visit to jolly old London, keep this in mind should you happen to bump into Her Majesty's person on the streets of London. There is a strict no-touching rule. When meeting the Queen's visitors have to wait until she extends her hand to take it, and they're not supposed to grip it tightly or pump it, as you and I are so prone to do in the United States of America. There is no glad-handing, how do you do, Your Majesty? No hugs, no kiss on the cheek, no touching the shoulder. Well, in verse 20 of John chapter 4, we find the woman at the well asking a question about protocol. How should I approach God? So far in John chapter 4, as you'll note on your outline, we've seen Jesus cross the border into this territory of the hated Samaritans to the north, this region just north of Judea, hated because they were a mixed race. These Jewish people had intermarried with Gentile imports, that's not the right word, Gentiles who were brought in by the king of Assyria. So they were a mixed breed. The Jews hated them for that. The Jews hated them because their religion was a corruption of Jewish worship, a corruption of the worship of the true God. But in spite of all those ancient prejudices, Jesus crosses the border. We see him caring for the woman. We see him speak to her, which was completely out of the ordinary, ask her for a drink of water. Both a Samaritan and a woman, Jewish men never did that. And we see further him communicating the good news about the living water, which is the good news about eternal life, offering it freely to her. Then we saw further the conversation take a very dramatic turn 2 weeks ago when he kind of confronts her kind of casual and flippant attitude about who he is, and he confronts her about her sin. We read a portion of that today, drawing out the fact that she'd been married 5 times and was cohabiting with another man at the current time. Well, this conversation with the Samaritan woman, this confronting her sin, has aroused her need for repentance and cleansing. And with her sin exposed like it has been, she senses a need to offer a sacrifice for sin or a need to make a sin offering. And the woman then begins to ask Jesus a legitimate question about where she go to make this offering. That's what we see in verse 20. Where's the appropriate place to make a sin offering? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. How should I approach God? She wonders. And that's what you and I are asking this morning and last week as well. This is kind of a mini-series, a series within a series about worship. We want to know how we should approach God. What's the appropriate protocol for approaching the King of Kings? How should we approach Him? How should you and I worship Him? Well, Jesus continues by correcting her wrong ideas about worship and replies to her, well, certainly don't approach Him the way you have been. And this is the essence of verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, in essence telling her that the whole time she's been going about it the wrong way. Because salvation, the true worship of God, is through the Jewish nation. Friend, I want you to see from these verses that the Word of God has so much to say about how we approach Him and how we worship Him. I want you to grasp that the Word does address this still kind of controversial issue that rages in the church of our day. As modern Christians, we tend to be minimalists. You and I don't typically think, let me rephrase that, many Christians don't think that the Bible has much to say when it comes to things about how a church should be led. But I think it's in fact quite clear that God instructs the church to be led by a group of men called elders. And there are many as well who think not only does the church have not much to say about that, they think the church has not much to say about how to approach God in worship. They're minimalists in that regard too. And listen to one pastor just sum up this attitude from the church. He says, evangelicals, and that's a term for people who are kind of like you and I, Bible-believing Christians generally speaking, have for a century or more been the most minimal of all the Protestants on what they think the Bible teaches us about the church in general. Or to say it differently, the single greatest obstacle to the reform of worship in the church today is our general belief that the New Testament Christians have few or no particular directions about how we are to worship God corporately. That means together. What elements belong in worship? What elements must always be present in well-ordered worship? What things do not belong in worship? That's minimalist thinking. But in contrast to minimalist thinking, they're thinking, well, the Bible doesn't really say a whole lot about those things. In contrast to that mindset, that attitude about the church in general, notice the very next words of Jesus in verse 23. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. He lays out what makes up true worship versus false worship. And the next verse he says, God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And what that simple phrase shows us is what God requires. Yes, I used the word require. I could go further. What He commands in our worship. This required protocol for approaching Him. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So then how do we approach God? How do we worship in a way that's genuine and not false? How has He commanded us to approach Him in these two crucial verses? Well, this is the question we began to answer last Sunday. And we want to continue it this morning to understand what true worship is. To understand what true worship is, there are three key terms in these two verses that we need to grasp. And the first term that we looked at last Sunday was the word worship. If we're going to offer God true worship, we had better know what that means. There was a survey taken some years back. There are probably not, I think, one in five people in this room hold the same idea of worship as you do. If you were asked to define, what is worship anyway? Not one of five people, only one of five people in the room would come up with the same definition as you. And what that reveals is, you know, we don't really have a pretty clear idea of what worship is to begin with. Last week we used a definition from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor, as he's referred to. And we also studied the New Testament word that John uses here in this passage. And we defined it like this. What then does worship mean? It means bowing down before God and adoring Him for Himself. The second term that we need to look at, not only worship, but the second phrase, rather, in spirit, clarifies that idea of worship and defines it as something that takes place in the soul. And I read a definition from Dr. R.C. Sproul, who comments that worship comes from the depths of our souls, from our inner spirits, from the very core of our being. Worship, then, is not something that's merely external on the outside. Worship is something that primarily takes place on the inside. And I really want to stop and get you to think about this before we go further today. I put it to you that you and I are prone to worship in body and not worship in spirit. We tend to think as long as we've gone to a place of worship, sang a hymn, lit a candle, crossed ourselves, knelt at an altar, even listened to a sermon, that we've worshiped. That's actually how the Samaritan woman thought. Look at verse 20. It says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. For her, it was a matter of carrying on the tradition of her forefathers, of a specific location, being in the right place. And you and I can be guilty of the very same thing. Our worship can be external as well. We can be guilty of focusing on the external things. It can be nothing more for us than just going through the motions. But Jesus says, worship is internal. It comes from the depths of our souls, from our inner spirits, from the core of our being. It's not just worship in body, it's worship in spirit. And Charles Spurgeon put it like this, soul worship, that's what we're talking about, soul worship is the soul of worship. And if you take away the soul from the worship, you've killed the worship. It becomes dead and barren after that. Wow! I put it to you that this is confronting Scripture. This gets right in our face about what typically passes for worship among us. At least I think it does. So we must first worship, bow before the Lord in reverence and adoration. We must also worship in spirit. And that reverence and adoration must come from the heart. But there's a third term, obviously, if you've read the sentence, that needs to complete the picture. Worship in spirit, thirdly, and truth. Worship in spirit and truth. We're commanded by Jesus to worship in spirit and truth. Or you could say, worship in spirit and in truth. And so, we have to ask, what does it mean to worship in truth? So far, we've seen in worship, we're called to bow the knee, to adore. So far, we've seen that that is primarily something that takes place internally. What does the phrase, in truth, add to the picture? How does the phrase, in truth, round out what it means to worship? Well, to worship in truth means that our worship operates in the realm of truth. To worship in truth means that we worship in keeping with the truth. To worship in truth means that we worship in a way that's consistent with the truth, the Word of God, what He's revealed in His Word. To worship in truth means that we worship in a way that lines up with what the Bible teaches. Or as John MacArthur said, to worship in truth calls for this heart worship to be consistent with what Scripture teaches. Another scholar put it this way, worship in spirit and truth can only mean rendering such homage to God that the entire heart enters into the act. That's worship in spirit. He continues, and doing this in full harmony with the truth of God as revealed in His Word. That's the worship in truth part. So then, to worship in truth is to worship in a way that's consistent with what Scripture teaches. Well, then that just leaves a screaming question. Well, it screams at me, at least. What then does Scripture say about worship? In addition to these three, how then does Scripture instruct us? It says, first, that we must worship in a way that's consistent with the character of God. To worship in truth is to worship in a way that's consistent with who God reveals Himself to be. Now, let me try to unpack this a little bit, because I don't think we do it. It means our worship must line up with how God revealed Himself to us in the Word, not how you and I imagine Him to be. This was not the case with the Samaritan woman. She was not worshiping in truth, because verse 22 we just read, you worship what you do not know. Remember, their scriptures contain only the first five books of the Old Testament. They disregarded the rest of the Hebrew scriptures because they describe worship centered at Jerusalem. Well, the Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim instead. And so they disregarded the rest of the Old Testament, the Hebrew canon. So their knowledge of God was incomplete. Their revelation of Him was only partial. They were worshiping God as they imagined Him to be, not as He had revealed Himself to be in Scripture. They did not worship in truth. Their worship might have been sincere, but it was sincerely wrong. So Jesus' words to her and us are very penetrating. Listen as John Calvin comments on the force and the weight and the impact of Jesus' words. He concludes, "Hence all so-called good intentions are struck by this thunderbolt, which tells us that men do nothing but err when they are guided by their own opinion without the word or command of God." I think, friend, you and I can be guilty of this very same thing. Of worshiping a God we do not know. I think that verse could be proclaimed across churches in America at this very hour. You worship a God you do not know. I think if you ask the average person on the street, even maybe the average professing Christian, what God is like, they would tell you, well, my God is a God of love. We heard references to that in Sunday school this morning, which is great, by the way. Survey of the Old Testament beginning with the book of Joshua. There are many who think that the book of Joshua is outrageous because a God of love would not have commanded the extermination of the Canaanite people. That thinking is rampant in our culture. You ask many what they think about God, and they say, well, our God is a God of love. Now, let me say, don't go freaking out on me. God is loving beyond what you and I will ever know. Oh, far surpassing even how we think. But when many people say that, my God is a God of love, they're saying that's all He is. There's something missing, and that's the rest of what the Bible reveals about who He is. They view God is a buffet line. You know, the humongous Chinese buffet lines that many Chinese restaurants will have on Sunday afternoon. And you know, you can walk through and you can get your teriyaki chicken, or you can get your orange chicken. You can get whatever you want. The term I remember from growing up was smorgasbord. And many people approach God like a smorgasbord. Well, I really like His love. Ooh, I'm going to lay off holiness today. That really doesn't sit right with me. And wrath, well, that's completely out of the question. Mercy, I'm good with mercy. Pile on the mercy. Justice, I'm not sure what that even is. Well, that's the way we piecemeal our theology together. Well, that's not, if you stop with God is love, you've stopped. You are not worshiping a God. You do not know what you worship, according to Jesus. Because the Bible reveals that God is far more than just a God of love. He's holy, perfectly righteous. So our understanding of God's character and attributes is extremely limited, and a lot has to do with because we don't know the Old Testament very well. In the year I was born, 1961, way all those many years ago, a pastor on the south side of Chicago wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. And it was his assessment then that 52 years ago that the church did not worship God as He had revealed Himself to be in Scripture. The very thing we're talking about here. And in the preface of his book, Pastor A.W. Tozer writes, "The message of this book is called forth by a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind." The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so contemptible, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. Let me talk a minute about substitutes. And let me try to point out what he's saying. I've been told to use a sugar substitute. I've tried sugar substitutes that I don't think thinking men should use. And that's, I don't mean to be flippant. That's, I'm okay with Splenda because it's closest to sugar as I can get. Now, I know all the reports, okay, nobody's ever coughed one up and put it on my desk yet. Equal? And the other one? I've tried stevia, but my coffee in the morning, ugh! It's an unacceptable substitute. Thinking men shouldn't use that. And this is what he's saying. Don't be distracted by my weird illustration. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so contemptible, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. In other words, we've taken the real God, which I refer to as sugar. Please don't take this as literal theology. And substitute Splenda, and told you, saying, how can we do that? It's not the real thing. It should be a contemptible thing to do that. But that's what we've done, he says. This the church has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We've lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. The decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way toward curing them. Well, I think a hearty amen is due after that. Some of you aren't sure about it because I messed up the quote with the sugar thing, so I apologize. We must not worship God as we imagine Him to be. We must worship Him as He reveals Himself to be. That's what worship in truth means. How then has God revealed Himself to be? What does the Word of God tell us that God is like? We must know, if we want to worship Him in truth, what He's like. And we could start with these verses right here. John 4, 23 and 24. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, God is Spirit. This is a reference to God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. God has revealed Himself to us as a spiritual being. What exactly does it mean that God is Spirit, that He's a spiritual being? Well, let me give you four words that help us understand what Jesus' words mean. God is Spirit. And I'm borrowing a couple of these from Dr. Steve Lawson. It means, first of all, that He is immaterial. Now, when you and I have a conversation, and a heated conversation, one of us might pop up, well, that's immaterial, meaning the point I'm making is irrelevant to the conversation. That's not what I mean here. That's not the way I'm using immaterial. When I say God is immaterial, I mean that He's not made up of matter. He does not have a body like you and I do. He is a spirit. God is spirit. He's not made up of matter. Well, Pastor Rob, if that's the case, then what do we do with all those passages that talk about God and describe Him in a way as having body parts? For example, 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, and you're telling me that God really doesn't have eyes. Yes. And then there's Isaiah 53:1, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We could go further in Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. What do we do with all those passages that describe God in terms of a human body? We call those figures of speech. And the specific figure of speech, you ready for this? Is called an anthropomorphism. That's an $11 word, spend it on lunch today. Anthropomorphism, it's a word describing God in human terms. So those references, this one in particular, and the others I've read, they are an attempt for a human to describe a characteristic of God, and they use a human attribute to do that. So when 2 Chronicles 16:9 talks about the eyes of the Lord roaming to and fro through the earth, that's talking about the fact that God sees all and everything all at once. He is omniscient. He knows everything completely and perfectly, so much so that it's as if he's on constant lookout. In truth, he doesn't need to look at all. When Isaiah speaks about the Lord's arm or the Lord's hand, he's describing the Lord that he's all-powerful, he's omnipotent, that he is ready to work on behalf. It talks about his righteous right arm, and that he is ready to work on behalf of those who fear him. So this is what it means when Jesus says God is spirit. He is immaterial. He does not have a human body or a body of any kind. He's not made of matter. Second thing that explains God is spirit is invisible. He's immaterial, and therefore he must also be invisible. And so you can read in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. Now let me explain what this phrase means. It means no one has ever seen God. It means no one has ever seen God. That's what it means. We could go into 1 Timothy, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible. Boy, that rings a bell. Did we sing that today? The only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, Matt. 1 Timothy chapter 6, he was the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Sometimes people in the Bible see his effects. We just read he dwells in unapproachable light. They see the effects of God, his glory. But they cannot see him because he is immaterial and therefore invisible. The only physical manifestation of God that people have ever seen is Christ. This is why the Old Testament is filled with prohibitions against idolatry. You cannot make something in my image because I don't have one. Jesus Christ is the only image. It says in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And the Apostle John writes in chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. This is a reference to Jesus. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. A few verses later, he says this, no one has ever seen God. Here's the last half of the verse I just read. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And then he says in John 14, as Philip confronts him and says, Lord, show us the Father. Jesus replies, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Finally, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3, he is speaking again about Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So because he's immaterial, because he's spirit, it means he's also, secondly, invisible. Here's a third word that helps us understand. He's also infinite. Because he's immaterial, because he doesn't have a body like you and me, he has no constraints. with regard to his body, with regard to his size. Theologians say he is infinite in his being. He has no size or dimensions. So when you're ordering things online, there's that little drop-down window where you pick your size, small, medium, large, extra large, 2X, 3X. That would be a substantive man wearing a 3X. There's no infinite. We can't say God's infinite large because infinitely large because that's to put a size on him. He's not infinitely large. He's infinite. He fills every square millimeter of the universe. King Solomon says in 1 Kings 8 at the dedication of the temple, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" And then King David writes these familiar words in Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol," the Hebrew says, "behold, you, look, you're there too. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." He's everywhere. Filling every conceivable emptiness that there is. And it's this point we have to be really careful in our theology that we don't start to become sloppy and start to think of God as some impersonal force. He's infinite. And so we cannot view him as some impersonal force spread out throughout the universe and dip into Star Wars mode here. We must not think of him that way. Because there's a fourth word we have to say. Not only is he infinite, he's immediate. Now, we use the word immediate in two ways. Immediately following the sermon, we're going to go and have lunch in the fellowship hall. That's not the way I'm using immediate with regard to time. Immediate with regard to closeness. You have an immediate family. Those closest to you, those close at hand. This is the way I'm using the word immediate. He is fully present everywhere he is. He is fully present everywhere he is. When you and I get distracted, sometimes we say, "Well, my mind was somewhere else when I was doing that." And when we describe a distracted person, sometimes we say, "Well, he's not all there." That's not the case with God. He is fully present. He is just as present here with us in this room as he is in Siliguri, India. He's not like the distracted mother who has to shush one child so she can hear what the other's saying. He doesn't have to put our church planner Ashish on hold so that he can hear our requests at New Covenant on Sunday morning. He is fully present in both places. He is fully present everywhere he is. And everywhere he is everywhere. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah describe this. And this is, I think, is a stunning passage. Jeremiah 23:23, where he says, listen to this first phrase. "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away?" You see that? He is saying, "I'm right here. I'm not an impersonal force. I fill the universe, but I'm fully present." He goes on to say, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Filling it. Do you see what he's saying? Every gap in this universe throbs with the presence of the living God. Fully everywhere he is. And so, Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's not just present, very present. This is how God reveals Himself in His Word. He is Spirit. He's immaterial. He's invisible. He's infinite, immediate. And this view of God must inform the way we worship Him. We must worship Him as He describes Himself. And what will this high view of God do to our worship? I put it to you that this high view of God gives a gravitas, a gravity to worship. It absolutely eliminates the ability to be flippant. It must give weight and substance to our worship, if that's what our God is like. Listen to this challenge from a Puritan named Richard Baxter. From this greatness and immensity of God, also your soul must reverently quiet all its busy, bold inquiries and know that God is to us and to every creature incomprehensible. If you could fathom or measure Him and know His greatness by comprehensive knowledge, He would not be God. A creature can comprehend nothing but a creature. You may know God, but not comprehend Him. As your foot treads on the earth, but does not cover all the earth, the sea is not the sea if you can hold it in a spoon. His point being that our God is massive. And massive is a word that implies size. And that's not, can't do that. There can be, then, no trivial worship if God is like that. I shudder to think about the ways I've worshipped Him in the past, about the ways I led students in high school to worship Him in the past. And the reason I did so is because I had a low view of God. And I think a lot of you leftover hippies from the 60s need to take this to the heart. And you, like me, who were children of the 70s, you know, singing Kumbaya and Pass It On around the campfire. And maybe it's a little more appropriate to sing Immortal, Invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, Thy great name we praise. Either Matt's version or the version we sung last week. Maybe that would be a little better than, I don't know, I'd rather not say. It's too embarrassing. How do we get our minds around this massive image of God? Well, listen to this. This is from a children's book called Is a Blue Whale the Biggest Thing There Is? And I realize, well, I hope this is really taking your thoughts of God and just blowing the walls out, as they say. The book says, the largest animal on earth is the blue whale. Just the flippers on its tail are bigger than most animals on earth. But a blue whale isn't anywhere near as big as a mountain. If you put 100 blue whales in a huge jar, you could put millions of whale jars inside a hollowed-out Mount Everest. But Mount Everest isn't anywhere near as big as the Earth. If you stacked 100 Mount Everests on top of one another, it would just be a whisker on the face of the Earth. And the Earth isn't anywhere near as big as the Sun. You could fit 1 million Earths inside the Sun. But the Sun, which is a medium-sized star, isn't anywhere near as big as a red supergiant star called Antares. 50 million of our suns could fit inside of Antares. But Antares isn't anywhere near as big as the Milky Way galaxy. Billions of stars, including supergiants like Antares, as well as countless comets and asteroids, make up the Milky Way galaxy. But the Milky Way galaxy isn't anywhere near as big as the universe. There are billions of other galaxies in the universe. And yet, filled with billions of galaxies, the universe is almost totally empty. The distances from one galaxy to another are beyond our imagination. And the creator of this universe is God, who with the Word spoke it all into being, who is present everywhere in this universe and beyond, who upholds it all with His mighty power. So when we worship in spirit and truth, we worship like that. But the portrait of Him from our passage is not complete. And with your permission, well, even without your permission, there's one more part. The portrait's not painted yet. There's a couple more brush strokes. So that God is spirit reminds us of what they call transcendence. His sweeping, breathtaking majesty. But there is a second description of God here that reminds us of His immanence, His closeness, His nearness to us. Notice the other characteristic that Jesus refers to in verse 23. Look what He says. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, refers to the first person of the Trinity as the Father. And that reveals, first of all, that there is, while all the persons of the Trinity are equal and equally God, He reveals there's a hierarchy in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And Jesus says throughout the Gospel of John, I do what the Father instructs me to do. I can only do that, He says. There is a order in which they operate, even though they're all equally God. There is a, they call it a functional subordination is the technical term. But it also reveals that you and I have a heavenly Father. Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive, excuse me, Romans 8:15, I'm getting there. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And what this tells us is God treats you and I, His children, as any father would. I know this impression is hampered by some of your experiences with your earthly fathers. And so this maybe won't resonate as much. And you've got to know that God is the ideal and supreme example of a father, your father notwithstanding. However your father treated you, God the Father, your Father, would never treat you as your earthly father would if He treated you poorly. Some of our fathers were fabulous fathers, and we don't struggle with this. But look at what this reference to the Father implies. That God is our Father, it implies, well, it implies He loves us. Love is the characteristic that's especially applied to God the Father. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he calls Him the God of love. And different terms from the other persons of the Trinity. And then 1 John 4:16 says, so we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And then also describing the Father, Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So that God is our Heavenly Father means that He loves us. I think we have difficulty with this. I think some of us struggle with this. I think some of us have a hard time believing God the Father loves us. So listen to John Owen as he writes, Christians are often very worried as to whether God loves them or not. They are fully persuaded of Christ's love and goodwill to them, but the difficulty they have is whether the Father accepts them and loves them. Such thoughts ought to be far from us. The Father's love ought to be looked on as the source from which all other loves flow, even the love of Christ. So that God, your Father, means that He loves you. That God is your Father, secondly, means He provides for you. He provides for us. And we see this in particular in Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to flip there and read you a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And listen to the provision of the Father through Matthew 6. It says, "Therefore I tell you," Matthew 6:25, "do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." So I'm up early today and I'm sitting in my recliner. And do you have any idea what time the birds start chirping? If you sleep with the windows open, you really know. I mean, it's like they're up all night. They start so early. But I was up early, and I was sitting in my recliner with the windows shut, and I could hear them chirping away out in our front tree, a noise that can only be described as a din. I mean, they were chirping up a racket, just singing away, praising, giving glory to their Creator. And so having my head in this all weekend long, I was stunned to think, as we've just read, the God who fills the universe feeds every one of those birds. I hope that contrast absolutely stuns you. And the Word tells us further, I think it's Matthew's Gospel, not one falls to the ground apart from His will. And so, Matthew continues, "Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." He loves, He provides. Third, He disciplines. As a good father should, He disciplines us. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 12. And allow me to turn there and read just a verse or two from Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." Some of you are in a pretty tough spot right now. And your thoughts about God go something like this: "He's out to kill me. God is out to get me. What can this mean, all this in my life right now? You're listening to the wrong voice. You're hearing the wrong voice. Don't interpret that tough spot you're in as His hatred toward you if you're His child. Interpret that according to God's Word as His love for you. How He is molding you into the image of Jesus, His Son. So, He's our Father as well. And I realize these two concepts, that God is Spirit and God is Father, are so far apart it's enough to give you whiplash trying to look between them. That He is, on the one hand, so transcendent and majestic and awesome and infinite. But yet that God who fills everywhere in the universe and is fully there also calls you His Father. Your Father. That God is also your Father. And He calls you to call Him Father. And pray to Him as Father. And you put these two halves together of His being Spirit and Father, His transcendence and His immanence, and we begin to get a full picture of how God reveals our God to be, how the Word of God reveals our God to be. On the one hand, transcendent, immaterial, invisible, infinite, immediate. And on the other hand, He loves, provides, and disciplines. He is both infinite and intimate. And this is what we read in Isaiah 40 today. Let me jog your memory of what we saw just a short time ago in Isaiah chapter 40. Listen to verse 12 of Isaiah 40. This is on the transcendent side, the infinite side. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? How about that to start with? What do you use the hollow of your hand for? Shampoo. Most of us use the hollow of our hand for shampoo. That little cup you make in the shower to pour shampoo in. That's how God measures the oceans. Again, figure of speech. God doesn't have a hand. Means He is so infinitely large. He is infinite. I can't say so. So infinite as compared to what, right? So see, He's infinite. He's marked off the heavens with a span. What's a span? This much. This is a span between your pinky and your thumb. Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. And Isaiah writes to encourage Israel that's returning from captivity. That's what your God's like. But then the verse right before it, if you recall, says this. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it unbelievable that the God who fills all of heaven and earth says He carries us right here. We worship that God. And to worship God in spirit and truth, in truth, is to worship Him as He reveals Himself to be, like this, both infinite and intimate. So, what's our protocol? How do we approach the throne of the King? How do we draw near to Him in worship? Well, Jesus, as He corrects the Samaritan woman, teaches us, instructs us that we worship in spirit. We worship, we adore, we bow in spirit from the heart and in truth the way He's revealed Himself in the Word. There's just one thing I have to say. You cannot approach God any other way but through Jesus Christ, His Son. There is no other right of access to the Father except through the Son. No other world religion gives you access to the God revealed in the Bible. No other faith gives you access to the God revealed in the Bible. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So friend, this access to the Father is available to you this very day. If you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord, I would love to talk to you after the service about what that means and how the Bible calls us to turn from sin, to trust in Christ and His payment for sin on the cross. There's a second application. There's a great many of us sitting in the room that need to grow in our understanding of who God is. A lot of this takes place by reading the Old Testament. That's right. That part of the Bible that you hardly ever dip into except Psalms and Isaiah 40. God reveals so much of Himself in the pages of the Old Testament. And so I encourage you to join us next Sunday as Sunday at 9:30, as the adult Sunday school class does a survey of the Old Testament. We began in Joshua. We did Genesis and the other books last year. We pick up with Joshua and carry on next Sunday in the book of Judges, I assume. So we approach the King. We worship, we bow, adore in spirit and truth the way He's revealed Himself. Father, we confess that we have held a low view of You, that we have not thought about You the right way. We thought You were someone like us. We thought You were frail like us and indecisive like us. We have maligned You. We've even blasphemed You in our opinion of You. We have not worshipped You the way You've revealed Yourself to be. And I pray, Lord, that You'd use Your Word to help us grow in grace and knowledge of who You are, of who Your Son is. Father, help us do this. Through Your good Spirit who indwells us, we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.